If you were to ask someone, what do you want? What do you want out of life? What do you hope to attain in this life? How do you think people are going to answer that question? Or maybe put it differently, how do you answer that question this morning? What do you want? I think if you ask that question of a lot of people, they would come up with something kind of concrete, something very specific. I want a better job. I want more money. I'm saving up for this thing, a new car, a gadget, a better house. Maybe they would like more time off from work, maybe vacations or some other experiences. Maybe they want better relationships with other people. Maybe they want to lose weight, be healthier. If you talk to people long enough, you may detect that they're thinking about kind of broader things that they would like, more abstract concepts like love, happiness. Everyone wants to be happy. They want safety and security, maybe some measure of control over their lives, some power. We want comfort. We want conveniences. Maybe some people really want to be famous, or they really want to be popular. We all want to be well-regarded and accepted. So what do we want? And then what are we lacking? What do we feel that we're lacking this morning? Well, I ask these questions because today we're going to continue in the Gospel of Luke, and we're going to get to chapter 6, verses 17 and following. We're going to see Jesus in that passage begin a sermon. It's sometimes called the Sermon on the Plain. We're not going to look at the whole sermon today, but we're going to look at the beginning of it. And in the portion that we're looking at this morning, we see Jesus challenges us and shows that our priorities are kind of upside down. He indicates that a great reversal is coming. We might say that he flips the script on the world's values. The people who are lowly now will be exalted. The people who are exalted now will be lowered. The ones who prepare for this great reversal are blessed. The people who have no idea that this reversal is coming, who are living a great life now, apart from God, they are the objects of pity and woe. So we're going to begin this passage, this study this morning, looking at the beginning, the introduction to this sermon, and this kind of sets the scene. So we're looking at Luke 6, verses 17 through 19. If you brought a Bible, hopefully you've found that by now. If you don't have a Bible, there's one probably right in front of you, and this passage is on page 862. And again, if you don't have a Bible and need a good Bible, there are a few on the back table, some ones that have study notes that'll help you to understand the Bible better. But here right now is Luke chapter 6, verses 17 through 19. And he, it's Jesus, came down with them, the apostles, and stood on a level place with a great crowd of his disciples and a great multitude of people from all Judea and Jerusalem and the seacoast of Tyre and Sidon, who came to hear him and to be healed of their diseases. And those who were troubled with unclean spirits were cured. And all the crowd sought to touch him, for power came out from him and healed them all. So here's the setting of this sermon that's going to take place somewhere in Galilee at a plain, a level place, or maybe a plateau. And Jesus is surrounded by a bunch of people. So first he's come down with his apostles. We talked about them last week, the 12 men he's called to himself. So he's with them. And then there's a larger crowd of disciples. They are people who are following Jesus. They've heard that he can do miracles. Maybe they've heard that he's this amazing teacher. So he's getting some attraction from these people. And then with them, beyond that, we're told that there is a great multitude of people who maybe aren't his disciples. They're not his students yet. And they have come from different places to hear him and to be healed. Probably more so to be healed than to hear him. We're told that some people have come from Judea and Jerusalem, which is the capital city of Judea. Judea was another region further south, about a 3 days walk from Galilee. So these people come from a distance. Jerusalem, of course, is the center of Judaism where the temple was. These people have heard about Jesus and his teaching. What's more surprising than the fact that these people have come a distance is that people have come from these two cities, Tyre and Sidon, who these cities were on the coast, the Mediterranean. And it's surprising because these cities were known as wicked cities. In the Old Testament, you see there are many passages that are kind of denouncing the people of these cities. They're basically Gentile cities. Yet people have heard about Jesus from that far away, and they have come as well. And it seems that these people, they want to be healed. That's the real reason that they're there. We're told that they tried to touch Jesus because power was going out from him. If they could only touch the hem of his garment, because his power was going out. The Holy Spirit is on him. He has the ability to heal people, to make them well. We're told throughout the Gospel of Luke that Jesus is a healer. He kind of gives quite a bit of emphasis on Jesus' ability to heal, maybe because Luke was a physician, but it's just a very significant part of Jesus' work. And he heals people of physical ailments that we would expect, different diseases and conditions, but he also heals people of what we're told here, unclean spirits, demons, demonic possession. He is driving out these spirits from people. And the Bible does not hesitate to talk about both good and evil that are beyond the natural realm, beyond what we can see. So, of course, there's God. We can't see him. He doesn't have a body. He's spirit. And there are angels, his servants, his messengers. But there are also demons. And we can't see them as well. They're at work. That may seem strange to modern ears, but we all know there are tremendous evils in the world, and evils that are even just sort of beyond the norm, you know, what seemed to be normal. I think we're all, if we're being honest, know that we've done wrong things. And if we're being honest, we probably could identify some of those wrong things really as evil, but there are situations in the world that are just beyond that, beyond the norm, beyond what we would expect. And it's quite possible that demons are at work in those people who are tremendously wicked. And Jesus comes to drive them out too. We're told by one of Jesus' apostles, John, in his first letter, that Jesus came, at least in part, to destroy the works of the devil. And he does this in part by driving out demons and healing the sick. All things that are possible because there's evil at work in the world. But what I really want to focus on this morning is his teaching, which Jesus starts to begin in the next verse, verse 20. And again, we're going to be looking at the first portion of this sermon, so verse 20 through 26. There's a lot more that we'll look at over the next few weeks. So today, let me read those verses, 20 through 26. And he lifted up his eyes on his disciples and said, "Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who are hungry now, for you shall be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. Blessed are you when people hate you and when they exclude you and revile you and spurn your name as evil on account of the Son of Man. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven. For so their fathers did the prophets. But woe to you who are rich, for you have received your consolation. Woe to you who are full now, for you shall be hungry. Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. Woe to you when all people speak well of you, for so their fathers did to the false prophets." Blessings and woes. Jesus says some people are blessed. Might call them fortunate. They've received favor from God. Actually, the word blessed could just mean happy. And there are people who should be pitied, people who are unfortunate, not favored by God, and who probably don't even realize it. These statements of both blessing and woe, they're not just things that Jesus creates out of the blue at this time in history. If you read through the Old Testament, you see there are different statements of blessing. Blessed is the man who da-da-da. Actually, I read one of those this morning in Psalm 94. And there are other times where there are curses or woes that are pronounced over certain people. So in terms of blessings, it often says blessed is the man. Of course, it doesn't mean just males, but you could say the person. Psalm 1, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. So the person who has fixed his or her eyes on God's word, not going with all the other sinners, they're blessed. Psalm 2 says, blessed are all who take refuge in him, in God. Psalm 40, blessed is the man who makes the Lord his trust, who does not turn to the proud, to those who go astray after a lie. Psalm 128, blessed is everyone who fears the Lord, who walks in his ways. You shall eat the fruit of the labor of your hands. You shall be blessed, and it shall be well with you. And we'll find as we go through Luke's gospel, Jesus will say that other people are blessed. In chapter 7, he'll say that blessed is the one who is not offended by me. And then in chapter 11, he says, blessed are those who hear the word of God and keep it. Now here, Jesus is saying there is a certain kind of person. I don't think we're supposed to see that these are like four entirely different groups of people, but a certain kind of person is blessed. The poor, the hungry, those who weep, and those who are persecuted because they're God's people. This is the kind of person who appears to be very down and out right now, lacking in many things that the world values, and yet they still trust in God. They're the ones who have God's favor. Now let's think kind of quickly about who these people are, go down the list. So Jesus first says the poor are blessed. Why? Because theirs is the kingdom of God. Now, does that mean that all poor people, without exception, are part of God's kingdom? Like automatically, just by the fact that they're poor. Well, in the Bible we see that the poor are generally those people who are oppressed or the people who don't have the ability to take care of themselves for whatever reason. One theologian said the poor in Judaism referred to those in desperate need whose helplessness drove them to a dependent relationship with God for the supplying of their needs and vindication. So generally in the Bible, the poor is not just people who lack money, are not able to provide for themselves, but the people who are also trusting in God to provide for their needs. Matthew, in his Sermon on the Mount, says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven, which indicates that it's not just the people who are materially poor, but the people who realize they are spiritually poor, that they're spiritually bankrupt. They've got nothing to give to God. They cannot come to God and say, look, I have this much and I'm giving it to you, therefore you owe me a favor, God, right? No. Kind of an aside, I'm going to refer to Matthew's gospel a few times in this sermon. Matthew famously gives us the Sermon on the Mount. It's in Matthew 5, 6, and 7. And some people think that that sermon is the very same one that Jesus is preaching, and that maybe Luke has rearranged things in a different way. That's possible. Just as possible that Jesus preached similar sermons. You know, he taught a lot. He preached a lot. I end up saying a lot of similar things. I've preached the same sermon at different places. So it may be that he's just teaching things that he normally taught. It doesn't really matter, but I think Matthew's gospel sheds some light on some of the things that we'll see here. Now, we know from Jesus' other teachings beyond this, because this is not just his message here, that in order to be part of the kingdom of God, you need to be born again of the Holy Spirit. That's what he says in John 3. You're not automatically part of the kingdom of God by the nature of the fact that you're Jewish, he tells Nicodemus, or the fact that you're poor. You have to be transformed by God, changed by God, regenerated, born again, in order to have a part of the kingdom. And if you're born again, you have faith. You know who God is. You trust that Jesus is the Son of God, that he alone can save you, can make you right with God, who can reconcile you with God and give you eternal life. So I don't think Jesus is saying all the poor people everywhere are part of the kingdom, regardless of what they believe, regardless of what they think, how they live. You're poor, you're in. That's not what he's saying. But people who are poor often do realize their need more than people who are rich. You don't have a lot of things in this world, probably don't have a lot of pride. Not necessarily the case, though, because there are poor people who are very proud. There are poor people who think, you know, the only reason I'm here in this situation, I just got a few bad breaks. And that other guy over there just got lucky. And things will turn around soon for me. I don't need anyone's help. And if I was rich, yeah, I'd be fine. Everyone can make an idol out of money, can make a false god out of wealth. Doesn't matter if you're rich or poor, whether you have that god or whether you really want it. Everyone can do that. So I don't think Jesus has just all poor people in mind, but the people who are poor and they're trusting in God to provide. And he says to them something amazing. He says, not yours will be the kingdom of God. Yours is, right now, present tense, the kingdom of God. You're part of the kingdom. Yes, the kingdom will come in its fullness later, and there'll be so many things that you'll receive later, but right now, you're part of the kingdom. The next two descriptions of those who are blessed are perhaps related to poverty. People who are hungry, people who are weeping. Certainly, if you're hungry, you're poor. And Jesus says those who are hungry now, they will be, that's future now, satisfied. Jesus does not say he's going to remove all hunger from the world or all poverty from the world. In fact, the poor are always going to be around. Not that that's an excuse not to help them, but that as long as things are the way they are in this fallen world, until he returns to make all things new, there will be people who are poor, there will be people who are hungry. But if you are hungry now, you will be satisfied. That's true materially. Sometimes the new creation that God made, that God will make when Jesus returns, it is described like a feast, the best of feasts, a great thing. But it's not just the people who are hungry for food right now who will be blessed. In Matthew's gospel, Jesus said, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Jesus also says those who weep now will later laugh. Weeping and mourning, those could come from poverty, but there are all kinds of reasons why people would weep, why they would mourn. Maybe over the death of a loved one. It may be over a loss of some other kind in your life. It may be mourning over your own sin, something you did wrong. Maybe regrets, maybe loneliness, depression. There are all kinds of reasons we don't feel well in this world. And Jesus says, those who mourn will laugh, they will be comforted. The Bible describes God as wiping away every tear when Jesus returns and makes all things new. Now, one of the reasons why we know that Jesus is not referring to all the poor, all the people who are hungry, all the people who are crying. People can cry over wrong reasons, by the way, you know? Like if your kid doesn't get something that they really want, they may weep. It's not like they have this righteous weeping. But I think we see why Jesus is not referring to all people who are poor, hungry, and weeping. Because in verses 22 and 23, he says this, blessed are you when people hate you and when they exclude you and revile you and spurn your name as evil on account of the Son of Man. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven. For so their fathers did to the prophets. So Jesus is referring specifically to people who are suffering, who are being hated, who are being excluded, ostracized, kicked out of places for his name's sake, because of the Son of Man. Okay, that's a title he uses to refer to himself. And he said, look, you have a great reward in heaven, so leap for joy now. And you're just getting the same treatment that the prophets of the Old Testament got. You know, the prophets would come out and they would say, thus says the Lord. A lot of times they would say a very unpopular message, like basically repent. And if you don't, there's going to be doom, destruction, judgment. People generally don't like to hear that. And so what happened to prophets? They suffered. Some of them were beaten, imprisoned. Some of them were killed. You're just getting the same old treatment that God's people have always gotten if you are willing to live for Jesus and you suffer for it. Again, so that happens today. There are people who get disowned by families. It happens with Muslims when they convert to Christianity. Their family may just cut them out of their lives completely. Some people could even lose spouses. Some people in different parts of the world are beaten and imprisoned and even die today simply because they're Christians. Persecuted. Peter, one of Jesus' apostles, he writes about this idea of suffering for the faith. You know, he even says, look, don't suffer because you're doing something wrong. That's a bad thing, right? If you're doing something wrong and you're a Christian and you suffer for it, you can't turn around and say, look at the persecution I'm getting. You know, if you're being a jerk to someone and they hate you for being a jerk, you can't say, oh, well, they're persecuting me, right? But if you're suffering for doing what is right and for putting your trust in Jesus and living as a Christian, this is what Peter says. He said, if you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. But let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or as a meddler. Yet, if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. Basically saying, look, if you're living as a Christian and you're suffering, that's proof that you're a Christian. It's a sign that the Spirit of glory and of God has come upon you. So, take joy in that. Take comfort in that. And in Luke's writings, both this gospel that we're looking at and then the book of Acts, sort of the sequel, which we looked at a couple years ago, we see references to the Old Testament prophets being rejected and slaughtered and so forth, but we also see the apostles in the book of Acts rejoicing because they suffered. There's a time early on, it's in Acts chapter 5, where the apostles are teaching about Jesus and the Jewish leaders in Jerusalem. They did not want them to do that, and so they beat them. And right after they're beaten, they were rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name of Jesus, for being Christians. They suffered gladly, knowing that theirs was the kingdom of God. Well, now we'll turn to the woes. Blessings, we like that. Woes. Jesus has those too. And again, it's a concept in the Old Testament. When people would be cursed, they'd hear this, woe, you're doing the wrong thing. Just as an example, in Isaiah 5, this is part of a larger passage that has many woes. In Isaiah chapter 5, the prophet Isaiah says, woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and shrewd in their own sight. Woe to those who are heroes at drinking wine and valiant men in mixing strong drink, who acquit the guilty for a bribe and deprive the innocent of his right. So the people who are doing wrong, who are calling things which are actually evil good and things which are actually good evil and living in a bad, unjust way, those are people who are being warned, woe to you. And here Jesus is doing that, warning people. And who is he warning? The rich, the satisfied, the people who are laughing, and the people who are well spoken of. He says the rich in this life, they've already received their own consolation, their own prize. Now, we shouldn't think that just like all poor people are part of the kingdom of God, that all rich people are excluded from the kingdom of God. Because in the Bible, there are times where we meet wealthy individuals who are part of God's people. Joseph of Arimathea, famous example. We see later in Luke this tax collector named Zacchaeus who turns in faith to Jesus. Now, he does respond with his money in a certain way. He gives back money that he basically extorted, and he gives to the poor. But he was rich, and others were as well. And what Jesus is doing is, I think he's warning people about the folly of treasuring money, of making wealth our real treasure. And he does that often in Luke's gospel. So later we'll see that he has this teaching about a fool who built himself a bigger barn because he has so much stuff. He's got to build a larger container for it all instead of giving away things and being rich towards God. He hoards. That's foolish. Very famously, there's a parable of a rich man and Lazarus. The rich man went out of his house on a regular basis. He sees this, I guess, homeless guy who's, you know, got diseases and sores. The dogs are licking his sores. It's that bad. Lazarus. And they both die. And we find out later that the rich man went to hell and Lazarus is in heaven. And it's a warning that people who would hoard their wealth and not share it with a person who's need, very obviously in need, probably don't know God. People hoard their money because they think that it will provide these things that are really meaningful, the things that we all want. We all want happiness, and money seems to be the key to that, to unlocks that door. We want safety and security, and we believe that if we just had enough money stored up, we could deal with all kinds of circumstances. We could deal with emergencies and so forth. We could get anything if we had enough money. But Jesus tells us this, a reversal is coming. And it's not just Jesus. His brother James tells us that too. He said in James chapter 1, let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation and the rich in his humiliation, because like a flower of the grass, he will pass away. For the sun rises with its scorching heat and withers the grass. Its flower falls and its beauty perishes. So also will the rich man fade away in the midst of his pursuits. Why is it really foolish to pursue wealth, just reckless abandon and treasure it so much? Because it won't last. People who treasure wealth and make that basically their God, they're living their best life now. Jesus says, you've already got your consolation. Done. You won't get anything better later. And he says, those who are full now will be hungry. In hell, there's no joy. There's no feast. There's feast in heaven. There's no feast in hell. It's just a lack of God and everything good, because everything good comes from him. It's eternal hunger that will never be satisfied. There's no laughing there. It's just weeping and gnashing of teeth. Outer darkness, one way of picturing it, flame, another way, awful things. And Jesus says this, he said that those who are spoken well of are objects of woe. Woe to them. And he doesn't just mean generally, like if anyone ever gave you a compliment, well, sorry, woe to you. He's thinking about something far more specific, because he is saying, woe to you when all people speak well of you, for so their fathers did to the false prophets. So Jesus has in mind people who exchange the truth of God in order to get acceptance from others. That's what the false prophets do. They didn't go out saying, thus says the Lord, with that hard message. They went out saying falsely, thus says the Lord, everything's fine. You're okay the way that you are. There won't be judgment. It will just be peace. And there are different false prophets today, people who try to speak in the name of Jesus. They may be on TV, they may be in churches, they might write books. And they say things that are very palatable about Jesus, but they don't actually teach the truth. They just teach what people want to hear. One way of doing that, pardon me, is just to kind of sand off all the rough edges of Christianity, all the things that offend people. We just won't talk about any of those things. We'll just say God is love, and that's kind of that. That's our whole message. You get 52 variations of that every year. It's very important to the Christian message, but it's not the fullness of what we read in the Bible. There are all kinds of false teachers out there. And the reason why they often teach things that are wrong is because they want to be accepted by other people. Sometimes they want to get money. Sometimes they just don't want to offend anyone. They don't want to turn anyone off. So they edit the message they're teaching. So Jesus has that in mind, that people who don't want to suffer. And I don't think he's just talking about like teachers, because you may think, well, you know, I would never teach a Bible study. I'm not going to get up. I'm never going to be on TV. I'm never going to write a book. I don't even like reading. He's not talking just about that. All kinds of people, people who would call themselves Christians, change what they believe in order to fit in because they don't want to be viewed by other people as being foolish or backward or bigoted or whatever. So they exchange the truth for a lie. And Jesus has those people in mind. Now, at this point, you may say, okay, that's wrong, you know, that last thing, that's not good. Well, what's wrong about being rich and having a full stomach? What's wrong about laughing? Is there something wrong about laughing? Well, earlier I said that, you know, a lot of people want the same things, right? We all want happiness. We all want security. We want comfort. These are not wrong things in and of themselves to desire. You want to have a certain measure of health. You want to have love. You want to have people in your life that that love you and whom you can love. You want your life to matter. None of those things are wrong. What's wrong is when we make those things ultimate things in our lives. And we don't consider what God has to do with any of these things. And as I already said, these things become idols, false gods. You know, some people, when they think of idols, they think of that Old Testament, sort of ancient world conception of a statue or some amulet or whatever, some physical thing of some god, Baal or Moloch or whatever. But if you really pay attention to what the Bible says about idols, idols are way more fluid than that, far more sophisticated than a statue. So the Apostle Paul can say that greed is an idol. Greed is idolatry. Anything, doesn't matter what it is, that becomes the center of our life is what we're actually worshiping. It's our God. That could be money. That could be always having a full belly. Could be entertainment. You know, you just want to laugh all the time and have a good time. It could be your spouse. It could be a girlfriend, a boyfriend, a job. It could be politics. I think for a lot of Americans, politics is a weird idol because no one likes politicians, really. Like, everyone's unhappy with government all the time, and yet then we turn around and like, oh, but this candidate will be the one to fix everything. It's like so stupid, right? When do we learn? Anything can be an idol. And why do we make these things idols? Because they offer us, falsely, what we really want. So it's not just that, like, the money could be the idol. It's what the money actually promises: happiness, security, safety. The reason why a relationship could be an idol is because you want love and acceptance. And what's wrong is that we're supposed to be finding these things in God. We're supposed to be finding happiness, the greatest happiness, the greatest joy in God. We're supposed to trust that this world, which is so uncertain, you know, any one of us could die leaving this service. We just don't know. Not likely, but we don't know what's going to happen. We want security in this world, but we have to trust that God is our refuge. He is our shelter. He alone is the one who can give us security. He alone is the one who can give us real comfort. He's the one who can satisfy our souls. No amount of food is going to give you that kind of satisfaction or anything else. So we were made to know God, to love God, to worship Him. And when we're going to everything else, trying to find satisfaction and comfort and joy and meaning, we're making a created thing our God. We're ignoring the Creator. We're rebelling against Him. We are turning away from the very reason why we exist, and it's not going to work. It's part of Jesus' message. Woe to you. It's almost like not just shame on you or you know, you're going to be condemned. It's almost like you're to be pitied. I have pity on you, Jesus is saying, because it's not going to work. You're going to be left empty. So what do we do with this passage? How do we respond to it today? Well, I guess first, if there's anyone here in this room who's not really a Christian, I just want to speak to you first. Consider what Jesus is saying. There's going to be a great reversal someday. And all that appears powerful and really meaningful right now, in the eyes of most people at least, will be leveled. And all that seems, all the people who seem just like nothings, but who trust in Jesus, will be raised. There will be a judgment day, and all of God's people will be with him in glory forever. They will be full. They will laugh. They will be comforted. And all people who rejected God, specifically all people who reject Jesus, have none of that but torment, agony. And you may not believe all this yet, but I was reading this, I was thinking of something kind of famous. There's a, and I've quoted him several times because I really enjoy him, this man named Pascal. Blaise Pascal was a French man, lived in the 1600s, a famous mathematician, and he was also a Christian, and he wrote different thoughts that he was hoping to develop into a larger work of apologetics, a reason why we should believe this message. And then he died before he could kind of shape those thoughts into something that's more of a whole. But one of the things he wrote is Pascal's Wager, is what it's become known. And I don't think he's saying, you know, take a bet on Christianity. You don't know if it's going to come, if it's true or not. Like, you know, you go to the horse race and you're betting on the horse. That horse may very well lose, but you got to do something. I think what he's trying to get people to do is you have to make a decision. You are going to be with Jesus or not. You're going to believe in him or not. And so he's trying to press someone to the point of decision. And he says, you have to wager. It is not up to you. You are already committed. You know, you are going to make a commitment one way or the other. So, which then will you choose? Let us see. Since you have to choose, let us see which interests you the least. You have two things to lose, the truth and the good, and two things to stake, your reason and will, your knowledge and beatitude, blessing. And your nature has two things to avoid, error and wretchedness. So he's trying to line these things up against each other. Which way are you going to go? Do you want truth and blessing, or do you want wretchedness? Then he goes on to talk about, he says, let us weigh up the gain and the loss by calling heads, you know, like you're flipping a coin, that God exists. Let us assess the two cases. If you win everything. If you lose nothing. Wager that he exists then without hesitating. And the idea, what he's trying to press home is, let's say this is all true. If you put your trust in Jesus, you get infinite gain. You may have a very finite loss in this life. People may hate you. What's the worst going to happen? Someone could kill you for being a Christian. Not likely at this time and place. But you could miss out on some things in this life. But what do you get? Infinite gain. And what if it's true and you reject Jesus? What do you get? Maybe you get finite gain. Maybe by rejecting Jesus and really going hard after wealth, you'll have a good time in this life. But it's very, very limited. And what do you have if you do that, and this is all true? Infinite loss. So, weigh these things up. Do you really want to bet that this isn't true and experience infinite loss and miss out on infinite gain? For what? Some good meals? A little more money? A little bit of popularity by people who really don't love you? Now, I'm not saying you flip a coin and make a bet. I'm saying this is true. I'm firmly convinced it's true. And if you do not side with Jesus and trust him and follow him, there's infinite loss, not infinite gain. And whatever little amount of joy you may get in this life will be completely outweighed by the misery that comes from being cut off from God forever. I urge you to trust in Jesus if you're not a Christian. And I would love to talk to you. Really, that's a sincere offer. I would love to sit down, answer any questions, doubts, whatever. If you are a Christian, how are we doing with following Jesus' values versus the world's values? Are we seeking first the kingdom of God? Knowing that when we seek first the kingdom of God, all the other stuff will be taken care of. Do we long for riches, or do we use whatever God has given to us to further the mission of the church and to take care of the poor, to just be generous? Do we want to be gluttons or share what we have? Do we always seek entertainment and laughter, or do we take time to really think about the hard things, maybe things that are really distressing? You know, it's interesting is Jesus draws some interesting lines here. You know, there are some Christians who really doctrinally, you know, sound. They love theology. They love the Bible. And they talk about all of Christian life as if we're reading the Bible. It's one extended Bible study forever. And then there are people who call themselves Christians. Maybe some of them are. Just like some of the people who really could love reading the Bible. I don't know that all of them are Christians indeed. But some people who call themselves Christians, and they're only concerned about the poor and the oppressed. And they don't really care about doctrine, the Bible. In fact, they may say, I don't believe some of that in the Bible. But I really do believe what it says about the poor. We got to take care of them. Jesus says you can't have one or the other. If you are like a false prophet, but you really care about the poor, woe to you. If you really care about doctrine, but you don't live it out in such a way that it's even extending to how you treat the poor and the needy, woe to you. We can't just choose what we like out of Christianity. We've got to have it all. We're not saved by doing good works and saved by being consistent. Most of us are inconsistent in a lot of ways. But if we are Christians, that consistency and that care for the things that God cares about should come, should flow out of our faith. So, let us consider what Jesus says. Put our trust in him, as he alone makes us righteous. He alone gets us into the kingdom of God. And let's pray to him that if we have our priorities mixed up, messed up, that would change today. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you for sending your son into the world to show us that the way things are is not the way things will always be, and that often the way that we prioritize things, the things that we value, it's all out of whack. Jesus, I pray that we would trust in you, every single person in here. You know better than we do where we're going wrong. You know the ways that we are tempted to have all the glories of the world. It's not wrong to have a job and have some things, to have food and have a laugh. It's not wrong, but you know when we're making those things more than we should, when we're putting too much stock in those things. And if we're doing that, and I'm sure we are in some ways, correct us. Would you show us how we can change and where we need to change? Give us the strength to change. Give us the grace to respond rightly to your words, Jesus. We who call ourselves by your name, who consider ourselves Christians, we want to live rightly for you, and we need your help. We need your strength, because apart from you, we can do nothing, certainly not anything good. So help us. Holy Spirit, help us as well. Fill us. Change us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.